Please turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 18. We've been going through John, and we're not looking at every single chapter. Our series is about people whom Jesus met. And last week we saw Jesus in the house of Simon the leper, and there he met with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And there we saw that encounter, particularly with Mary, who anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus, anointing his body for burial. Well, this morning is very different. Last week was about worship. And there was an amazing example for us, somebody who gave such costly worship. And that's a question for us. What is my devotion like to the Lord Jesus? Do I love him that much? Do I see such beauty in him? Do I see such loveliness in him? Do I see such worth in him that I give my all for him? Well, that was last week. It was worship. It was devotion. This week is betrayal. This week is one of the 12 coming into a garden and giving a false kiss upon the cheeks of the Lord Jesus and betraying him. Well, there's no record that Jesus ever slept in a home in Jerusalem. But there's clear evidence that he often went to a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, olive groves near the city walls of Jerusalem. Perhaps he spent many a night there. Perhaps he slept there in the open air. The disciples enjoyed many happy hours with the Lord Jesus there. It was a place where they were alone together. It was a place where they talked, where he taught them, where they conversed, where they prayed together. But that garden of blessing was to become a garden of betrayal. Now, it's the night before the crucifixion. If you read the previous chapters, you read of Jesus' wonderful teaching of his disciples. Then you read of his tremendous prayer in chapter 17. Pray for many things in that prayer, but one thing he did do was praying for his disciples, that they would be kept. And then, having taught them and having prayed, he goes to that old familiar place. He crosses the brook Kidron and he comes to the garden. This time it's not to sleep, it's not to rest, it's not even to converse. He's gone to the garden to pray. He's gone to the garden to seek the face of his heavenly Father. He's gone to the garden to yield himself entirely to the will of the Father, to take the cup of suffering and to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." It was a place of agony, wasn't it, as he contemplated the cross. And as he received that cup of agony, of suffering, the cup of the wrath of God from the hands of his Father. It was in one sense acting like a priest in the Old Testament. A priest in the Old Testament, he taught, he prayed, and he offered sacrifice. And Jesus, he taught the disciples, the previous chapters, he prayed for them. And now he's offering himself, and he's going to offer himself as a sacrifice in the place of his people. Mankind was plunged into sin in a garden. The first Adam, in very pleasing surroundings, chose to contravene the clear will of God and plunged mankind into sin. But now in a garden, the second Adam, in an absolute agony of soul, with no support around him, with disciples asleep, yields to the perfect will of God to undo the curse of the fall and to save his people. The first Adam fell, but the second Adam triumphed gloriously. And today we're going to see a clash of two kingdoms. You see, Jesus said that this was the hour and the power of darkness. You see, the prince of this world was now very active as the disciples were sleeping. Satan had entered Judas's heart. And Judas was with a great multitude, we read, of people with clubs and swords and spears coming upon the Saviour. Yet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will do battle, and will do it victoriously, yielding humbly to the will of his Father. The disciples were totally unprepared for this event, totally unprepared for all that would lie ahead of them that evening. But the Son of God was ready to do the will of the Father and destroy the works of the evil one. Well, here we're going to see in chapter 18 two wills, secondly, two powers, and thirdly, two purposes. So let's first of all think of the two wills. The will of Judas. Judas was determined to betray his Lord and his Master. He had the knowledge of where Jesus was. The Romans didn't know. The chief priests didn't know. The Sanhedrin didn't know where Jesus was. It was like a little hideout for Jesus and his disciples. But he was an insider, and he had insider's knowledge. And he's now aligned himself with the forces of evil. Instead of standing with the disciples, we read at the end of verse 5 that he stood with them. He stood with the enemy. He stood with those who thirsted for the blood of Jesus Christ. He changed sides. In Acts chapter 1, verse 16, we read that he had become a guide to those who arrested Jesus. This was willful, deliberate betrayal. And the name of Judas is ever associated with the lowest of the low, isn't it? Even amongst non-Christians in the world, Judas is used as a word which has very negative connotations. You see, he was tremendously privileged. He was one of the 12. Imagine that. He was a missionary. He'd been out on mission activity. He'd been out on 2x2 missions. Somebody had teamed up with him and he preached the gospel. And he'd seen demons subject to him as the other disciples had. Probably worked miracles, or the other disciples had worked miracles on these missions. He was a greatly privileged man. He'd seen all of the miracles of Jesus at close hand. He hadn't just seen a few of them. He was there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. He was there when a man with congenital blindness had been healed. He was there when a man who had a legion of demons returned to his right mind. He'd seen things that other people had not seen, and he could not deny it. He heard all the teachings of the Lord Jesus. And he was one of the privileged 12 to be given insights that others weren't given. You see, Jesus explained his parables, not in general to the people, but explained his parables, the meaning of the parables, to his disciples. And Judas had that privilege. He witnessed the impeccable character of our Lord Jesus. He's seen Jesus' love for sinners. He's seen people whose lives were absolute messes, and Jesus embracing them, restoring them, forgiving them. He's seen Jesus' grace, his patience, his kindness. He'd been a companion of the Lord Jesus for 3 years, day in, day out. Judas was sinning against the light. Perhaps he thought that Jesus was going to bring in some sort of physical kingdom. But then he realized that Jesus would never use force and power, or never fight with a sword against the Romans. Perhaps he looked at the mounting opposition and he was fearful for his own life. Several times they'd taken stones and they wanted to stone Christ, and he saw the opposition mounting and he was concerned about his own skin. And so he begins to defect to the other side. We know that his heart wasn't right before God. He was a secret lover of money. He'd been stealing. He'd been taking money from the money bag of the disciples. And Satan capitalized on that. He was one who loved money. And so his Judas offered 30 pieces of silver to betray his Savior. His will was bent on self. It was deliberate sin. But above all, we saved Judas. He had terrible unbelief in his heart. That was the real problem with Judas. Here's the Savior, so glorious, so kind, so gentle, so righteous, sinless. Here's the Savior who's worked miracles, who's done glorious things, and yet he will not believe in him as his Lord and his Master and his Savior. He will not bow the knee. He's cherished sin in his heart. He's not been prepared to give up sin. It may seem to be a little sin in his own eyes, just a little bit of stealing. But he's not willing to bow his knee. He will not believe in Christ. And he turns his back and he becomes an apostate. Yes, it was written of him. Yes, it was planned. Yes, it was said in Scripture that he would be the son of perdition. He was fulfilling Scripture in doing this, but he was utterly responsible for his own sin. Now, what do we say about this? Well, this speaks some terrible truths, doesn't it? Demonstrates some terrible things to us. It says this, that a person may be a professing believer and be in the best of company and have seen at close quarters the wonderful works of God. A person may have preached the word of God. A person may have served in the church. And yet that person has never yielded their heart fully and entirely to the Lord. Never truly believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master. Has been cherishing sin. And things are getting worse. Maybe it starts with something that seems to be such a little sin. And then it grows. That besetting sin takes hold of them. And their mind becomes fuzzy and they're no longer sharp in their thoughts of the Lord Jesus. And Satan comes in and doubts come in. And they've once made some sort of profession, but they know in their heart of hearts they've never truly yielded their life to the Lord Jesus. And they start to go backward little by little by little. And eventually they come to a point of absolute and total unbelief. It may have happened by degrees. Other people may not have noticed it, but the Lord has seen it, and it's happened. And somebody's given up on the Lord altogether. It's a fearful position to be in. So I'd say to you this morning, where is your will? Is your will to serve God and to please Him? Do you love God? Do you love His Son, Jesus Christ? Do you believe in Him? Is He your goal? Is He your aim? Is He what you're living for? Is it Jesus first? Is He your all in all? Or are you cherishing sin like Judas was? Beware, lest you give up on the faith altogether. Well, there's not only Judas's will here, there's the will of Jesus. In the Scripture it says this, "Behold, I come to do your will, O God, in the volume of the book as it is written of me." And Christ had come into this world to do the will of his Father. The Father had given him work to do. The Father had given him a mission to do. And Jesus delighted to do the will of his Father. The will of his Father was his meat and drink. But he knew that that will was very costly. He knew that it meant that he would go to a cruel cross. He knew that it would mean separation from his Father upon that cross, as he bore our sin and bore the judgment of God against sin. Now, Jesus' will was so different to Judas' will. Judas became consumed with self. Jesus' will was to please his Father. He was not concerned with self. He came to serve others and to serve his Heavenly Father. Think of it, the night before the crucifixion, Jesus, he washed the disciples' feet. Nobody else was prepared to take the towel and act as a servant. Nobody else was prepared to fulfill that Middle Eastern custom and wash the other's feet. And so Jesus takes the lowest position. He washes his disciples' feet. Jesus' will was so different from Judas' will. Judas was about self. Jesus was selfless. He taught his disciples. He prayed for them. He loved them to the very end. And now, knowing that all things are about to be accomplished, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he falls upon his face. Great sweats of drops of blood come from his forehead as he's in a tremendous sweat. He sees the horror of the cross. He sees the vileness of our sin. He sees a God who is angry with sin and who must judge sin. And he, the meek, unspotted lamb, is prepared to take our sin and become sin for us. And he accepts the cup that the Father is giving to him. And so the battle was done in Gethsemane in prayer. And so he says to his disciples as they're sleeping, "Get up, rise up, my betrayer is at hand." And as he says these words, well, Judas comes in with this great multitude. And what happens? Jesus steps forward. Look at verse 4. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward." Here's the will of the Saviour. He's accepted the will of God. He's not like Adam in the first garden who shrank from doing the will of God and when he was found out went backwards and hid. No, here's Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, the second Adam, stepping forward. He's going to offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross. And he's stepping forward. "Here I am. Whom are you seeking?" He's yielding himself to the Father's will. They answer, verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." I'm sure they were shocked with Jesus' word. They weren't expecting him to say that. They were disarmed in some form or other because they were thinking he'd be hiding in some corner of this garden. And he steps forward and they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says to them, "I am he." It's a lovely hymn in our hymn book written by Vernon Hyam, number 256. And it says something of what Jesus was facing and what he was going through. I'd like just to read a few verses from it. It says this: "O Son of Man, O Son of God, eternal grace, thy painful path had planned, a heavy cross and agony of shame, the way ordained." This is the way that the Father had ordained for the Son. "O death of Christ, O blood divine, O perfect life he lived all for our gain, fulfilling all the Lord's demands and more, he did attain. O bitter cup, O costly task, to meet the wrath of God's own holiness, the Saviour stood, and in my stead he died, my soul to bless." Why did he go through it all? Because he was there to bless me, and he was there to bless you. Bless us in turning us away from our sins. Bless us in forgiving us and blotting out our sins. Blessing us in giving us his righteousness. Blessing us in turning us from iniquity to the ways of God. He was prepared to go through all that because he loved us. So we see two wills. We see the will of Judas, bent on self, bent on betraying the Master. And we've seen the will of Christ. His will is to go to the cross. His will is to take the cup for us. And so he steps forward in the Garden of Gethsemane. But let's consider now the two powers. You see, here's a clash of two powers. The prince of this world doing battle with the prince of princes, the Lord of lords. Well, Satan has put all his malice and rage on. He's using human power, both religious and civil. Think of it. They'd had all that time in the daytime to come and take him, hadn't they? And Jesus mentions this. In the light, I was in the temple daily teaching. In the perfect light of day, you could have come and taken me. And he says to them, well, why? Why have you come now? It was a whole cohort of soldiers, perhaps several hundred. Twice it says it was a great multitude. The Sanhedrin had met. The chief priests were there, the Pharisees were there, the scribes were there, Judas was there. The civil and religious authorities come in such a threatening manner. They come with lanterns and torches. Can you imagine the scene? And how sobering it is to think this, that the disciples had been fast asleep. When Satan was doing his worst, and when this crowd was marching upon this garden, disciples were asleep. And I wonder if that's a picture of the church sometimes. When evil is encroaching, when Satan is marching through and he's gaining ground, when Christian standards are being eroded year after year and wickedness is prevailing, is the Church of Christ asleep? Am I asleep? The disciples weren't ready, but Christ was ready. What's amazing is this. As he says, I am he, we read in verse 6 that as he pronounces those words, I am he, this huge group of people with all these soldiers, we assume with armour and spears, they draw back and they fall to the ground. How do you explain that? How do you explain hundreds of people suddenly falling flat on their backs? What's happening there? Jesus is using his miraculous power. Maybe it was the utterance of those words, I am. Maybe that was referring to his deity and there was some power in those words, I am who I am. He'd uttered those words so often. Before Abraham was, I am. Maybe it was the power of his words, but certainly it was the power of his presence. They were in the presence of deity. Yes, he was a man. But he exercised power over them. They could not stand in his presence. And when Simon Peter takes the sword and chops off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Jesus says, what are you playing at, man? What? Why is this necessary? I could have called 12 legions of angels from heaven. You see, he is Lord of all. And this may be a clash of powers, but here is Christ. He is King. He is Lord. But he's going to yield himself meekly, humbly, as the unspotted Lamb of God. They say in verse 7, Jesus of Nazareth, that's the one that we're seeking. Jesus replies in verse 8, I've told you that I'm he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Do you see his power? He has power over his enemy, but he has power to keep his own. Maybe it was the fact that they'd all fallen to the ground that the purpose of that miracle was that the others would be let go. You see, in verse 9, he says, they must be let go, that it might be fulfilled. The words that Christ has spoken, of those whom you have given, have you gave me, I have lost none. Now, these words are tremendous, aren't they? Jesus had been given a people by his Father. The Father had given them to him. And Jesus would not lose anyone spiritually, eternally. Not one of them would be lost. All that the Father had given him would be saved. None would be damned. All would go to heaven. Not one would be lost. And yet here he speaks of it in a physical sense. Why? Let them go their way. May they be protected physically. Why? Because if they'd been taken, Christ knew that their faith would fail them, that they too would deny him and betray him, and they would He knew that they couldn't cope. He would face the trial alone. He would go to a cross alone. But they couldn't bear it. Jesus knows when there are times that we cannot face something. We just can't bear it. And he will not try us beyond what we are able. Perhaps he knew that they would make shipwreck of their faith if they'd been taken too. And so they're to go their way. And Simon Peter, he's already said to the Lord Jesus, "I'll die with you." Self-confident. Others may deny you. I will never deny you. I'm prepared to die with you. And so he takes out his sword, a short sword. He strikes out. Could have killed somebody. He didn't. And Jesus has to teach him again that that's not the way of the kingdom. The way of the kingdom is not by human power or force. Those who live by the sword would die by the sword. And some of our reformers, though they didn't live by the sword, because they went to battle, they died by the sword. Sometimes Christians, when they've taken up arms, it could be justified if it's in the name of the state and the state is fighting, yes, but never in the name of the church. Never in the name of Jesus are we ever called to take the sword. And Christ has said, if you take the sword, you will die by the sword. Put it away. Put that sword back into its sheath. Jesus says to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Jesus knew the way of victory was the way of humility and the way of self-denial. Many, many years ago, David crossed over the brook Kidron as well. David was in an awful situation. Absalom, his son, had risen up against him. And David was on the run, but he was in the path of humility now, accepting the will of God and crossing that brook and walking away was going to bring him eventually back to kingship because he'd humbled himself under God. And here's Jesus now, so many years later, crossing the brook Kidron. And he's going in the path of humility, accepting the will of his Father. He knows that his kingdom will be established. And is not like the kingdom of this world. Look at verse 36 of chapter 18. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Christ's kingdom is a different kingdom. It's an invisible kingdom. It's a kingdom where his servants serve with humility and where the will of God is done. And so Christ goes from that garden. He's arrested. He's tried. And he's taken out of the city walls. And he's crucified. The prince of darkness is acting in very dark ways. But the light of the world is shining ever so brightly as Christ goes to that cross and takes our sin and overcomes sin and overcomes the punishment that's due our sin, overcomes the devil. And so he wins the victory. And very lastly, two purposes. We thought of two wills, two powers, now two purposes. Satan's purpose is always to destroy. He's come as a thief and a robber. He comes to steal and to rob and to destroy. And as you read through John's Gospel, we see him seeking to destroy the Son of God as they take up stones and they seek to stone Jesus to death. And as they plot to kill him, you read in other Gospels of how right from the beginning, Satan was actively at work in the life of Herod as Herod sought to kill the baby Jesus in that terrible massacre. Satan's work is to destroy. But Christ's work is to heal and to save. He would even heal in the Garden of Gethsemane. He would even heal that young lad who had his ear chopped off. He is the King of grace. and he's come to restore. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that it was the Father's will to bruise him. It was the Father's will to lay all our iniquity on him. And so I'd like us to turn to Isaiah 53 and read verses 4 to 7. Isaiah 53 and verses 4 to 7. This is the purpose of the Saviour. Satan's purpose was to destroy, but his purpose was to save and heal and forgive. Isaiah 53 verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Do you see what Christ has come to do? What about you this morning? What's your response to him? If he's come that all your sin might be laid upon him, and that you might be forgiven, and that you might be healed, that you might be put right with God, what's your response to him? Have you repented of your sin? Have you seen the magnitude of your sin? How awful your sin is. How awful my sin is, that we crucified the Lord of glory, that we put him to shame. Have you seen how bad your sin is? Have you confessed it? Have you repented? And above all, have you believed in Jesus? Have you believed that he is your Lord and your God and your Saviour? Have you yielded your life to him? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Are you saved from your sin? Judas was lost. He was a son of perdition. May it be that you're not like Judas. May it be that you're like one of his disciples, maybe weak and frail. They're all scattered. They left him. They were restored, but they loved him. May it be that you love the Lord Jesus, and that his purpose for you is fulfilled in your life, and that you are saved.